women over to sit beside your husband. I'm impressed. I'm impressed. Very impressed. Let's read from God's Word. We're going to turn this morning to Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 16. We're reading in, that's page 925, if you're reading in a church Bible, 925, Acts 16. We're going to read from verse 11, and we'll read to verse 34. So that's Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas have been called to Macedonia, and by God, and this is where we pick up the story at verse 11. In fact, I'm going to have to put on my glasses. This is the way of it. Age is relentlessly taking its toll. So excuse me a second. So let's read together. Acts 16, verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when our owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. It's very warm in here this morning. I don't know whether it would be helpful whether we opened a window or not, but maybe one at the back there, maybe just a little breath of fresh air in, just in case anybody falls off to sleep. I can see one or two. I saw somebody took a big massive yawn just as I said that. But I'm not going to. I'm not going to embarrass them. No. Last Sunday we concluded our series in the life of Joseph, and as I remember, I began by speaking about a television program from the 1960s. Was one of my favourites, The Lone Ranger. I want to begin by talking about another television program of the 1960s. So some of you here will remember this one, I'm sure. It ran from August 1962 to January 1971. It comprised 191 episodes. It was originally based on a short novel by A.J. Cronin. The stories were set during the 1920s in a fictional Scottish town of Tannochbrae. Each episode or storyline tended to focus on the various medical cases in the town's GP surgery. Hence the name of the programme, Dr. Finlay's Casebook. Yes, some of you got it. Well, this morning I want to take a look, as it were, at the casebook of a very different doctor. I want us to look at a page, as it were, of Dr. Luke's casebook, because Dr. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. Luke was not just, in a sense, a medical doctor, he was also a spiritual doctor. He was someone committed to recording the progress and the advance of the gospel in the early days of the Christian church. And in these verses of Acts 16 that we read together, he records for us three separate cases of Christian conversion that took place in the Macedonian city of Philippi, a Roman colony. And here are three very different people, very different personalities, from very different backgrounds, who in very different ways come to faith in Jesus Christ. Here are three instances of people being brought to faith by the message of the gospel of Christ. And Luke has, I think, chosen these three examples or case studies to show us just, on the one hand, how different, and on the other, yet how similar Christian conversion can be. Here is Dr. Luke showing us just how the gospel changes people and how we too can be saved and become a Christian. There was, some of you will know this, there was a prayer that was used, an ancient prayer used back in the first century, where a Jewish male would thank God that he was a Jew and not a Gentile, that he was free and not a slave, and that he was a man and not a woman. Well, notice how in these three case studies that Luke selects, we have a representative woman, a representative slave, and a representative Gentile. The Christian gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, brings people together. Paul, you remember how he wrote to the Galatians and said in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female. Why? Because you're all one in Christ Jesus. And so Acts chapter 16 is a chapter of the Bible that reminds us that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for every type of person, for every race, for people of every culture, for people of every social background. The gospel is for Jew and Gentile, it's for male and female, it's for slave and free. There is no such thing, and if we've been in the church any length of time, we surely know this, there is no such thing as the Christian type. The gospel is for all. The gospel is for you. So let's look at these briefly, and there's a lot in this passage we won't be able to cover, but let's look briefly at these three case studies. Let's look at the first one, which is in verses 11 through 15. And we have here the case of a wealthy businesswoman. The first person we encounter in the city of Philippi is this woman. She's called Lydia. Paul and his companions meet her on the Sabbath at a place of prayer just outside the city gate. There'd be no synagogue in the city. The Jewish believers would meet for prayer and praise and for the reading of the scriptures, often down by the riverside. And Paul and his friends, because there was no synagogue, went there to speak and to share from the Bible, to share the gospel. And we're told there in verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. So this woman was from Asia, from across the Aegean. She was therefore a foreigner in Philippi. She was in the fashion business. She was a dealer in an expensive form of purple dye. Almost certainly a prosperous and wealthy businesswoman of independent means. Perhaps she would have owned her own home, maybe even owned more than one property. Modern terms, she's like someone in the fashion industry. You know how you hear people traveling between Paris and Milan and New York and all that stuff. Properties in various locations. This is the kind of woman she was, a wealthy businesswoman. And we're also told this about her, that she was a worshipper of God. And that is a kind of almost technical term that referred to those who had adopted much of the Jewish faith and much of the Jewish customs without actually becoming a Jew. So she was clearly someone who in some way was seeking after God. She was a moral person. She had an interest in knowing the God of the Bible that had brought her to Judaism. Now, we've no way of knowing exactly what Paul said at that meeting by the river. Perhaps he spoke of the great promise that was given to Abraham and of how all the nations in the world would be blessed through his descendants. Perhaps he spoke about the law and the commandments that were given to Moses. Perhaps he spoke about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Undoubtedly, however, he spoke about Jesus. And he spoke about how Jesus is the key to the whole Bible. Jesus is the one, you see, that the whole Old Testament has been looking forward to. He is the one who makes sense of it all. Jesus Christ is the one who has fulfilled that great promise to Abraham. Jesus Christ is the one who lived that life of perfect obedience to the law of God that none of us could. And Jesus Christ is the very Lamb of God who died on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement so that sinful men and women might come to him and be made right with him. Very often, evangelistic speakers talk about us opening our hearts to God. It's not wrong to do that because that's what it often feels like to us, isn't it? But notice how Luke puts it here. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul in verse 14. The Lord. He does not say that Lydia opened her heart. He says that the Lord opened her heart. That's the way that it is. That's where the initiative really lies. The handle on the door of our heart is on the outside. Our hearts are locked tight against God. It's not just that we don't want to open our hearts to Christ. The reality is we could not, even if we did want to. No man comes to me, says Jesus, unless the Father draws him. Famous Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon spoke on one occasion about how if you saw a casket wrenched open with the hinges torn and the clasp destroyed, you would discern the hand of a thief at work. But if you saw a casket opened smoothly by a key, you could discern the hand of the owner. His point is this, that conversion isn't the violent wrenching open of the human heart where human will and reason are ignored and crushed. God opens hearts as an owner opens his treasure, and as a flower opens to the sun. And this is what happened to Lydia. The Holy Spirit turned the key of the gospel in her locked heart, and it, in a sense, it flew open to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's a beautiful description, isn't it? Of how some people come to faith in Christ. There's no dramatic goings on, really. There's no histrionics, there's no lightning bolts. There's just this gentle opening of the heart. I'm reminded, maybe you are too, of the conversion of John Wesley, 24th of May, 1738. And Wesley, in his journal, described his conversion in these terms. And he was a clergyman. He was a very religious man. This is how he described: in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. I felt my heart strangely warmed. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Notice here that Luke tells us that God opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to Paul's preaching. Some translations have respond, but that's a better translation here in the ESV. The phrase "to pay attention" communicates a sense, I think, of being gripped by what Paul said, arrested by it, stopped in her tracks. It's as if the penny drops and it all falls into place for Lydia. And she sees for the first time the Lord Jesus Christ in all his beauty and in all his saving power. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards used to speak of Christ's divine loveliness. And the fact that this sense of divine beauty is the first thing in the actual change made in the soul in true conversion, and is the foundation of everything else belonging to that change. Let me ask if you have any sense of the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Do you consider him precious? Do you delight in him? Do you desire him? You see, that's exactly what happens when, if I can put it this way, religious and moral people come to Christ. They discover that Christianity is not about obeying God because it's useful and helpful to us. It's about obeying God because he is beautiful to us, because he has captured our hearts. And when the beauty of Christ reigns in our hearts and grips us, it is a powerful, life-changing dynamic. It won't drain you. It won't burden you. But rather, it will free you and it will fulfill you. That was the case for this wealthy businesswoman in Philippi. Well, let's look at the second case here. From a wealthy businesswoman to an oppressed slave girl in verses 16 through 21. And the second person that we're introduced to really is so radically different to Lydia. In fact, she's almost the very antithesis. Young girl, probably just a teenager, and she's a powerless slave. She didn't have property of her own. She herself was property. She's possessed by a python spirit, literally. And we're told that she had powers of divination and fortune-telling, abilities that were exploited for profit by her owners and masters. She's a troubled soul. And her behavior towards Paul and Silas is eccentric and manic as she follows after them, shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And the phrase that she uses there, that phrase for God, "the Most High God," it's a phrase found in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 14. in a passage describing Satan and his rebellion against God, his desire to be like God. And so what's being conveyed in the text here, that here is someone in the grip of evil forces, spiritual and social. Here's someone whose life is in turmoil, a struggle taking place. She's enslaved to this python spirit. She's enslaved to her human masters. And it may be that this pursuit of Paul and Silas and this antagonism that she shows to them, in a sense, was a kind of cry for help. We're told in verse 18 that Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. It's interesting the way that Luke recounts this incident, because he does so in order to place the emphasis upon the power, not of Paul or Silas, but on the power of Jesus' name. It's the name of Jesus Christ that delivers this young woman. It's a dramatic event, no doubt, but no more supernatural than Lydia's conversion. It takes the same Jesus Christ, the same power, and the same grace to transform both Lydia and the slave girl. They both come to faith in Christ in radically different ways, but it is by the same word, by the same gospel, and by the same Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who sets this young woman free. She, in a sense, is brought under new ownership. And in a dramatic way, Jesus Christ claims her for himself. We sang those words. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoners free. And don't we live in a world and in a city where many lives are held in the grip of all kinds of evil? People mired in the deepest darkness, powerless it seems to escape, trapped in addictions, under the authority and power of those who seek to use them and abuse them for their own profit and gain. Is there hope for those who find themselves so enslaved? And this chapter tells us that there is hope. There's hope in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not hope in education. It's not hope even in the church. It's hope in the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ is powerful to save and deliver even those who find themselves so deeply immersed and entangled in evil. So many people caught up in dark places serving evil masters. Maybe that's you this morning. And perhaps no one else knows what has got a grip on your life. Or maybe you know someone or love someone who's trapped in a destructive pattern of behavior. Do not give up hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to rescue and save. And there is no area of life over which Jesus Christ cannot drive out evil and bring freedom and life. Of course, as this young girl is set free, it does not mean that all is sweetness and light. In fact, quite literally, all hell breaks loose, as those with influence and power and vested interests and who've lost their control are enraged and furious at what has happened. Let me say that sometimes that is what happens when people are powerfully changed by the gospel. Not everyone is pleased. Hostility and antagonism can be unleashed, and everything can get very messy. We're told here that the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And then we're told that having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so it is that we're introduced to the third and the final person here. The wealthy businesswoman, the oppressed slave girl, and thirdly here, a fearful jailer. The jailer here almost certainly would have been a former Roman soldier. Such jobs were normally given to ex-servicemen. And unlike the previous two individuals, this man's life was neither a great success on the one hand, nor was it a terrible mess on the other. He was a man of duty, a man of honour, someone who, as we read the text, followed orders. This man's life wasn't in turmoil, nor was he someone with any great interest in God or even in spiritual things. He was an ordinary, down-to-earth individual, completely oblivious to the things of God. And like many, his life probably revolved around his work and his family. And so we ask, well, how was it that this man was brought to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, notice first of all, there is the response of Paul and Silas to this beating and incarceration. Here they are, they're bruised and they're bloodied, their feet are in the stocks, and yet they're not complaining and they're not groaning. Instead of cursing men, they are praying and praising God. Here are these preachers of the gospel, and they are praising their God. They're rejoicing in God. Here were these men with a deep-seated joy that couldn't be silenced even by pain and even by persecution. They had a song in their hearts that refused to be drowned out even by personal suffering. And it's while they're giving this impromptu choir concert that the prison is shaken by a violent seismic event. You know, it strikes me that some people need an earthquake to happen to bring them to faith. And so the doors swing open and the prisoner's bonds are unfastened. The jailer is woken. He sees what has happened. He decides he's got to take his own life. It was the law, you see, that if the prisoner escaped, then his jailer's life was forfeit. It was a matter of honour. And so he resolves to put an end to his life. Paul and Silas, they could have escaped if they wanted, but if they had done so, this man would have lost his life. And instead they remain. And they show this man a love and a concern that simply blows his mind. You see, the truth of the gospel is demonstrated to this man in a very practical way. The jailer, in a sense, is given a glimpse into the new life that the gospel produces. And he falls on his knees before them. And he asks, well, how can I have what you have? He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's a big question. That is the great spiritual question. What does it really mean? It means, how can I be cleansed from the guilt and sin of this life? How can I be rescued from the judgment and the wrath that is to come? How can I be delivered from the darkness of this world? It means, how can I be made new? And what is the answer? And they said in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And of course, that answer is explained more fully in the scriptures. And indeed, Paul and Silas take time to do just that. In verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. But here is a crisis moment for this man. It's a moment of decision. And of course, there are times for discussion and debate, but there comes a moment of decision for all of us. Will we put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you look away from yourself and will you look to Jesus? On a snowy Sunday morning, on the 6th of January 1850, somewhat depressed Charles Haddon Spurgeon wandered into a little primitive Methodist chapel. There were but 15 people in the congregation, and in the preacher's absence, the sermon was taken by a man in the church. Well, here are Spurgeon's own words. He says of the preacher, "He looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did. But I'd not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, 'And you always will be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live.' I saw at once the way of salvation. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever you are, you need a personal engagement with Christ. Second-hand faith is never going to do. God wants to deal with you personally, just like the three persons in our passage. You may be a religious, a very moral person, but has God turned the key of the gospel in your heart? Have you seen something of the beauty of Jesus Christ? You may be someone enslaved by the things of this world. Friend, Jesus Christ can set you free. You can be set free in the name of Jesus. Or you may be someone who's been utterly indifferent to the things of God. Maybe he's turning your world upside down in order to bring you to Christ. That believing is not something intellectual. It involves our whole lives being placed into Jesus' hands. Faith in the New Testament is directional. It is faith in, it is faith into, it is faith towards, it is faith as it is here, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, is that all? Surely it cannot be that easy. Surely I've got to do something, I've got to contribute something. No, a right standing before God comes to us only through the vehicle of faith. Not by works, not by a good life, not by moral achievements, not by sacraments, not by religious activities, but by faith alone. It's not enough to hear the gospel. It's not enough to listen to the gospel. It's not enough to admire the gospel. It's not enough to read the gospel. It's not enough to analyze the gospel. It's not enough to study the gospel. We must believe the gospel. It's not enough to admire Christ. We must put our faith in him. We must lean on him. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, do you know you can take the tourist trail? You can visit and you can experience Philippi today. You can go to that place by the river. You can walk the old cobbled streets. You can even visit the location of the ancient prison. But far more importantly than any of that, I want you to know today that you can have this first-hand experience of God's salvation. How? Believe. Put your faith in Christ alone. Put your life in his hands. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the good news of Jesus Christ is for everyone. It's for the whole world. It's for people like us. Whether we are enslaved to our passions, enslaved to all manner of things, whether we think ourselves moral and upright people, whether we've been people who've really given God not a thought at all. Father, we thank you that your gospel is powerful and powerful to save. Lord, help us to look away from ourselves and to look to Jesus and to put our faith and trust in him alone. We ask this in his strong and precious name. Amen.